All right. I need to get into the Torah portion. Looking forward to this all week. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. Leviticus, chapter number 23. We're going to look at the portion that actually will begin for next week. It's the Yom Kippur portion. And we're coming up on that real fast. We don't have meetings on Tuesday, so, you know, it's going to be Monday evening. As far as we can tell from our calendar, Monday afternoon, we will begin. And I'm not going to get technical on that. I'm not going to say, you know, when you can't distinguish between the leaves or nautical twilight. But whatever time you begin on Monday evening, you need to observe this for a 24-hour period to the next evening on Tuesday. I believe this is a very, very important feast day. It's one that we don't give the attention that it deserves. Let me just get into this right quickly. In Leviticus 23, it begins in verse 23 by saying, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present your offering by fire to the Lord." It was a appointment that God made with His people. Last Saturday, we started that at sundown, and we observed this on Sunday. It was the Feast of Blowing of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. It's called Rosh Hashanah on the calendar. We explained this a little bit last week. It is the head of the year. I understand all that. But the feast in Scripture here in the Torah tells us that it's actually Yom Teruah, the blowing of the trumpets, or the day of the blowing of the trumpets. It's a very important time because if you remember last week's study, it was a warning. It was a warning that judgment's coming. Now back up to verse 22 and look at it with me, because this is one of those verses that's always out of place. It says in verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and for the alien. I am Yahweh your God." The important part about that verse, even though it seems to be out of place, it's right between the spring feast and the fall feast. In essence, it's a reminder of how God said His people should live, how they should make sure to not get caught up in selfishness and the lifestyle that's so prevalent in our world today, and to make sure that we take care of needy people. Not something to turn over to the government and argue about Social Security or welfare or anything like that, but God's people was to do this. Then immediately He jumps into the fall feast, which is the blowing of the trumpet as a warning call. Yom Teruah, the last blast of that, was called the Wail of the Widow. And that ought to have been enough to make any Hebrew-minded, Hebrew-thinking person take pause and say, you know, I'm glad that verse is there because maybe I'm not living exactly the way I should. Maybe God's trying to warn me, and He is, and give me time to make things right. Now look at verse 26 of this chapter. It said, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord." I'm going to read all the things that God instructs us to do on this appointed time, but He said exactly 10 days from the time we got that warning of, you know, that maybe you're not really living like you ought to be. Maybe you were ignoring some of the things. Like, maybe you got caught up in selfishness and just got so many things on your mind that you've really not been living the way God says and doing the things that God tells us to do. And so He's giving you a warning, and then He says, "I'm giving you 10 days. Now, in Jewish culture, they call this the 10 days of awe. From last Sunday until Tuesday of this coming week, it's what is called the 10 days of awe. And I stand in awe sometimes at the fact that God would warn me and give me enough time to repent. We don't deserve it. I mean, it's for sure we don't deserve it. But there is a 10-day period. Why does he say exactly? There's lots of reasons I could go into that. Not going to get into the arguments that that could bring up. But we know that there's a 10-day period there from the time that we were warned to the Day of Atonement, which pictures the judgment on the house of God. You realize, folks, that that day's coming. There is an exact day that God has marked out. I believe it'll be on this day. I believe that with all my soul. What an awesome day that's going to be. Now, I've heard people in my lifetime make the statement, well, boy, I'll be glad when old so-and-so has to face the judgment. When I'm standing there, I'm sure going to laugh at them. I guarantee you they won't be laughing. I believe that it's the most reverent time. I believe that Revelation chapter 8 really pictures it for us when it says there was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. Look, I understand that God is God and He has to deal at some point with evil and with sin. He has to deal with it. But it will not be a time of rejoicing and laughter for you and I. There's plenty of time to rejoice in the fact that God dealt with evil and evil will no longer exist among us. I'm looking forward to that time. But when it's the judgment is happening to the people that are producing that evil, who have joined themselves to that, it will not be a time of joy and happiness. See, the Lord's not willing that any should perish. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither should His people. We should want them to repent. We should want them to understand that there is a time period marked out by the Lord, and I believe we ought to be doing something about it. Let me get back and read this. The instructions now for this Day of Atonement. Let's go back to verse 26. It said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, a rehearsal. And you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, at this point, there's probably a lot of people thinking, well, I thought these were the feasts of the Lord. No, they're the appointed times of the Lord, and six of them does involve great feasting, but this one's a fast. And most people don't look forward to this one, folks, just to be honest with you. They don't like this one. Many people don't observe it. They don't humble themselves, and we do that normally by fasting. As Cheryl told you, the Orthodox Jewish people there will do a fast without food or water. I'll be honest with you, I've never done it without food and water. I don't know where I could or not. Be tough. As a matter of fact, if you look at the real religious people, they fast twice a week. No food, no water. Every week. Don't mean that I don't need to do that, but no doubt it would help. But as far as human beings are concerned, a fast is all that we can do to draw near to God. That's the best hope that we have. I don't care what kind of religion that you follow. The fasting would prove to whatever God you worship that you want to get close to Him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And God instructed us to do it when He's talking about humbling your soul here. Verse 28, He goes on to say, you shall not do any work on this same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. See, that one didn't get done away with either. Now, before we finish this, I want to interject this while you can understand. You say, I have to work. I'll get fired if I don't work. Folks, we're in captivity. These things were instructed for us to do in the land. I understand. I have to work. There's no way I can get out of it. I can't take all the feast days of the Lord off. I don't have the time to do that. I'm in captivity. That don't mean I won't fast. It's tougher when you have to work and fast. But there's a great picture behind this. Don't get caught up in legalism, okay? Thinking, okay, I've got to do these outward things just like God says, and if I don't, I'm going to die. That's not what he's talking about. Verse 31, I'm sorry. You shall not do no work at all. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Now that's the instructions for the general population of the children of Israel. And God says it's serious. He said this one is so serious that people decide to ignore it. He said, I can destroy you from among your people. When Cheryl was talking, you know, she was talking about how they done Feast of Tabernacles there. They set up sukkahs. They don't, you know, go to the effort that we do, and that's fine. There's nothing prohibited in that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, they done that in Nehemiah's day. But the fact is, when it comes Yom Kippur, everything shuts down over there, she said, didn't it? Even that the country is 75% secular, they realize what seriousness Yom Kippur is. And folks, it really is. But the 10 days leading up to this is quite serious. Now, I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 16 with me. If you have read yet, or will read this week, the Torah portions and the Haftorah portions for Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16 and chapter 18 will be part of it, but I want to look at just a few verses in chapter 16. Verse 1 says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to him. Now if you'll remember back several months back when we taught this portion, it's called Akire Mot, after the death. It was a very serious time. This is when it was instructed to Aaron right after this happened. Telling him through Moses here, he goes on in verse 2 to say, The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now before I go on, I've got to say something at this point. We have always took this very serious, and we have had some controversy because of it. I wish people didn't do it, but there's people that get angry at the way we look at the feast day calendar. And I'm just going ahead and tell you, because Jolene told you last week, next year, the way we look at the calendar won't match up with the Jewish calendar. It'll be a month off. We believe with all of our soul that we're following the teaching and instruction of God through the Torah to set the dates when they're set. Now, I know people wants to tell me, and they have told me, well, you're supposed to do what Judah said. When Judah will make rules of postponement because they want to do a certain thing at Tabernacles, they'll go back and even change Passover to make it work out like they want it to. That's not Torah. I've had people say, but it's Judah, and you have to do what Judah says. Who was it that set the feast days every year? The priest. Wasn't Judah. Judah was the kingly tribe. The priestly tribe took care of this. My friend, we're Ephraimites, but we have the priestly blessing upon us. It's our responsibility. Now you stop and think about this. God said, Aaron can't come but one time a year into the Holy of Holies. And he's already told us in chapter 23 that that has to be exactly on the 10th day. If you set rules of postponement back at Passover, you change the 10th day. You could get somebody killed. Now, not now, I understand that, but there's a time coming when you get somebody killed. We take this serious. Now, our brethren that keep the Jewish calendar the way they do, we don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to get mad at them. They can say and refer to us as having the second Passover. That's fine with me. I don't care. We do this because we think that it's that serious, that this Yom Kippur is that serious. Look now with me, verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make an atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a firepan full of coals from the fire upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Now, I'm going to leave the rest of this for you to read. But you can see this was a very intricate ceremony that God required. If I were to ask you, what if Aaron decided to leave out the goat for the Lord? Would that be okay? No, I don't think it would. What if he decided to leave out the scapegoat? I mean, you know, why do all these things that God said? Is there not something, you know, we can kind of cut corners on and, you know, be a little more conservative here with this? What about the bull? It was for him. I mean, you know, it wasn't for the people. Couldn't he cut back on that? I believe that there's something mentioned in this passage of Scripture that's escaped my attention for years that's probably as important as offering of any of those bulls. Notice again in verse 3 with me. Then Aaron shall enter the holy place. Now, what is the holy place? That's in there where the bread, table of showbread is, the golden altar of incense and the menorah. He says, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and linen garments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. I don't know about you, but that's a little bit confusing. Is he telling us for Aaron to put on the holy garments, then take them off, take a bath, and put them back on? No. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to make sure that we understand something that is so important here that it's the only time that Aaron is required to do something other than a ceremonial hand washing and foot washing when he comes before the Lord. Never another time when a priest comes, I don't care how many times he comes a day, he would have to stop at the brazen laver outside and wash his hands in a ceremonial washing and his feet in a ceremonial washing. Even Aaron. But this one time, he's required to take a bath to clean up because he's getting ready to come before God. I'm convinced that this passage of Scripture is talking about the 10 days of all that the Lord gives us a chance to clean up. And I'm going to entitle this teaching tonight, 10 Days Without a Bath. Men, how would you like it? Now, you know, when we come before the Lord, we're His bride, right? How would you like it if your wife came in where you're at, hey, baby, and hadn't took a bath in 10 days? Now, the funny part about this is everybody here knows. You know somebody, work with somebody, or have worked with somebody in the past, or knew somebody in some way that didn't take regular baths. I mean, there's people in this world that do that. Now, they can have their own clean clothes. Their exposed hands and face is clean. Their hair is combed. But there's no getting by the fact that they hadn't took a bath. Now, you're giggling, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. The sad thing is, those that practice that does not realize that they're giving away. God's saying, look, I don't want you coming before me stinking. I've given you 10 days to take a bath, to clean up. That's what this warning is all about. Now I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 58, which is a passage of Scripture that you'll read in the regular portion for Yom Kippur, the 58th chapter. It's only part of what we're to read. I deal with this probably every year at Yom Kippur, and it's always had such a grip on me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I love Passover. I love having Passover and understanding what it's talking about and all the elements of Passover and how wonderful that celebration is. I love Tabernacles. I love Sukkot. I really do. I love getting together with people, you know, that's listened in all year, and for the first time they get a chance to come, or for people that's first Sukkot they've ever got a chance to come to, and we can sit down, we can talk about things that we could never normally talk about. We have plenty of time to do that, and I love those times. But I'll be honest with you, Yom Kippur is probably my favorite day. Yom Kippur, now listen to this very carefully. If you don't hear nothing else I say, listen to this. Yom Kippur recalibrates your relationship with God. Now, in the maintenance type work that I do, we have to make a lot of complicated machinery work, a lot of robots that does things that, I mean, if you'd watch them sometimes, it's just amazing to see all the different functions that they will do. And I mean, you can pour you a cup of water if you want it. You can make these things do anything. But quite often they get out of calibration, and then they can make a mess. But when they're in calibration, man, everything works just like it's supposed to. When our relationship with the Lord is in the proper calibration, it works wonderful. When it don't, or when it's not in calibration, and God knows this. You remember over there that he told Aaron that he had to sprinkle the tabernacle and all those things because of the impurities of man? I mean, the best we could be, the best that only the religious best could be in there, they still defiled the tabernacle. And every year God wants us to have this time of thinking about ourselves. But you know, the bad part is a lot of times the things that we do in life and the way that we're living, we get so caught up in it, it's like a person that never takes a bath. They think they've got everybody fooled. They've got on clean clothes. Their hands and faces washed. Their hair's combed. But they stink. And they don't realize it. It's the same way with us. God gives us an opportunity every year to take a serious look at ourselves. And one of the scariest things to me is because I know the way we do Sukkot, this is one of the most busy times of the year for us. It does not eliminate us from doing what God says. Look as Isaiah starts out in verse 1 of chapter 58. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Jump with me to verse 6. Is this not the fast which I chose? Do you see that Isaiah 58, the reason it's chosen for Yom Kippur, it talks about the elements of these fall feast days. It discusses a fast, which we do at Yom Kippur, and it discusses the blowing of a trumpet that we heard last week at Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah that gives us a warning. So it's telling us about those 10 days between that time to get cleaned up, right? Isaiah in chapter 58 deals with this whole smorgasbord, if you will. And so he's starting out in verse 1 by saying, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to the heathen people. That's not what that says, is it? He says, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. He said, Isaiah, this is the message I want you to give to them. I want you to make sure they hear it. Cry loudly. Lift your voice like a trumpet and tell them about their sin. Can I put it another way? Isaiah, tell them they stink. Tell them they need a bath. Verse 2, he goes on to say, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. How could you say something like that sins? God is describing through Isaiah what these people are like. Listen to what the description he gives. Verse 2 says, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Then they ask, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. God begins to make sure they understand they stink. As I said, fasting is probably the most religious thing a person can do on a personal level to draw near to God. Would you agree with me? I mean, I don't know anything else you could do anymore to let God know that you desire to draw near to Him. And he's talking about religious people here, people that seeks Him day by day, and they really want to know His ways. They're like people that's not forsaken the ordinance of God, and they ask for just decisions. They absolutely delight in the nearness of God, and they can't figure out, after they've done this, why God's not answering their prayer. Look what verse 3 says. Why we fasted, and you do not see. Why we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice. What's going on? I'm telling you something, folks, and you can mark this down and say, Gary said it. There's coming a day when God's people will be judged. We'll stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Messiah. And we'll give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. We will. Do you know something that scares me to death? God's going to tell you exactly how many prayers you prayed in your lifetime. Maybe you prayed 150,000 prayers, and He's going to say, you prayed 150,000 prayers. Could I ask you a question? How many of those prayers got answered? And you're going to stop and think, well, not many. Shouldn't that have been a clue? As Mike Clayton says, shouldn't you bought a dog named a clue so you'd have one? Isn't it a clue that there's something wrong with our relationship with God if we continually call on Him every day, do these religious things, keep all these feasts, and yet when we pray, our prayers are not answered? Maybe we skipped a step. You says it wasn't okay for Aaron to skip the step of sacrificing one of the goats or the bull. It wasn't acceptable for Aaron not to wash his body to clean up before he come near the Lord. But yet religious people doing religious things even today will do it year after year after year after year, and their prayers are still not being answered, and yet they'll say, well, I must not have enough faith. That's the silliest excuse in the world. Did I read to you last week how that God called upon Abraham? And Abraham said, here am I. When Abraham called upon God, you know what God said to Abraham? Here I am, Abraham. Do you know that He promises to do that for you in Isaiah chapter 58? We'll get to it here in just a minute. There's coming a time when you're going to have to call on God, just like Cheryl was talking about. Do you think, folks, for one minute, that things are not going to get bad in Israel? Do you think they're not going to get bad here? Do you not think we're not going to face some difficulties in the very near future? There's coming a time when we're going to need to be able to call upon this God and know that He's going to hear us and answer our prayer. And it might be at a moment's notice. We need to get this thing about Isaiah 58 down real good, because this is God telling His people, the house of Jacob, what they need to hear. And He's telling them they stink, but they don't want to hear it. They said, now, you know, what is this? You know, we fast just like you said. You know, we've humbled ourselves. We've done all these things and put sackcloth and ashes on. You know, we've done all these things, and yet, you know, you're not, you don't notice. He goes on in verse 3 to say, behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire. Whew, now, boy, that's an indictment. God's, when you fast, you get what you're fasting for. So the reason that you're fasting ought to be real important about this point, right? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Who's supposed to keep Yom Kippur? Everybody. Here's a man that says, well, I'll go do the religious stuff. Y'all just keep on working and make me some money. His heart wasn't right, was it? He has a heart of selfishness. I've been doing a very in-depth study on Balaam and Balak. Balaam and Balak, one of the interesting things to me is they bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. And they offer these on 7 different altars. And when I began to realize that they had some idea of the sacrifices, I realized that a bull, even to those people, they would have recognized that a bull as a sacrifice was for a very important person. This is not just for a nobody. You know, nobody could even bring turtle doves. But very important people like the high priest and people of leadership, they had to bring this expensive bull. And they had to bring a ram for the sin offering. It's even mentioned in Yom Kippur here. It had to be something of great value. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. What Balaam and Balak was doing was trying to show God how important they were, and that their sins wasn't all that bad, because they had no idea about bringing the bread offering or the libation offering or all the details. All they was worried about, you know, this would be a real good point to stop and turn to the book of Luke chapter 18. Hold your place. Luke chapter 18. Don't want to spend too much time, but we need to start in verse 1. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, he points this to his second coming, right? What's the fall feast about? Second coming. He's trying to say, look, common sense would tell you that even a wicked ruler that knows to do right, even though he won't do it, he don't care about God, he don't fear man, he don't respect nobody, But because this woman comes and aggravates the life out of him, he'll go ahead and do what he has to do. But he said, if common sense teaches you that, don't you realize that your God that loves you and cares for you when you cry out will not make you come over and over and over and over and over to him to get a prayer answered? So folks, don't use the excuse, oh, I've got to be faithful. I've got to pray for 40 years for this prayer to be answered. That's a bunch of bull. You're giving an excuse for not being right with God. He plainly tells us there in verse 8, he said, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now look what he goes into verse 9. And he also told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And I got to stop right here because that just hit me when Cheryl was talking about this. At Yom Kippur over there, even the non-religious Jews, they get serious about this Yom Kippur thing. Could this have been a Yom Kippur? Might have been, I don't know. But I know that a publican that, you know, is not doing what God says, at least on this day, he's serious, he's going to the temple. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what God is telling people to do? And people that do that, don't they think, I deserve, you know, because I'm such a good person, Lord. I mean, I deserve all that I ask of you. I know that's exactly the way people do today. Verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I know we've been so messed up in church teaching about this, but I believe this was a confession at Yom Kippur. He said, Lord, I need some cleaning up. He said, I don't think too highly of myself. Darling, let me tell you something. If we would take the 10 days of awe and take time to clean ourselves up at Yom Kippur, when we come to a Sukkot, we would have a blessed event that would rival anything that you've ever seen. But the very fact that these 10 days of awe mean nothing to us, and Yom Kippur is just a religious ceremony of something tough we have to do, and we come out on the other side not changed one bit, the evidence always comes out at Sukkot. I wish it wasn't so, but I know good and well when we come to Sukkot, there's going to be people come with an agenda. And they're going to ruin somebody's life while they're there. They do every year. Does that mean we have to be mean to them? No. Means I have to be pretty strict sometime. They'll come with mean, hateful tempers. They'll come expecting to be waited on hand and foot. That's more like the Pharisee who's just worried about self, isn't he? Folks, this is about serving. This is about the responsibility and the opportunity to be a servant of God. What it says in verse 14 of this chapter. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbled himself will be exalted. Now see, you can go through Yom Kippur, and you can put on a sad face, and you can say, oh, how hard it was to do without the food. But you might go through that thing. You might be as religious that you seek God day by day, and you might be acting like a nation that's done righteousness, and one that's kept the ordinances of their God, and looking to him for just decisions, and you want to be near to God. But the fact is, your motivation is self-driven. It's not servant-driven. What are you going to say back here in Isaiah 58, verse 3 again? Why have we fasted and you did not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for the bowing of one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a feast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And yet we do that in religious circles. Religious people say, if I do the outward thing, if I look at that day and I know exactly what day it is and I've got the day just right and I come and I fast and I humble myself and I don't work and I tell God how good I am and how bad everybody else is. Do you really believe that that's a fast that God wants you to have to accomplish something in your life? Because if it is, it's contradictory to what he's saying, that Yom Kippur ought to literally change your life. If you would take opportunity of the 10 days of awe and think about, maybe I do stink. Maybe I do need to clean up before I draw near to God. Very important day for the house of Jacob, not just for Jews. For those who believe in him or his people. Look again at verse 5. It's a fast like this which I choose, or is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Well, it sounds like it was if you read the instructions back there in Leviticus 23. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Well, it sounds like it is. I mean, if you're religious minded. And for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast? Even an acceptable day to the Lord? We do. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Let me tell you something. When Cheryl told us those people in Israel got very religious on that day, they're doing the outward thing. Because after Yom Kippur, they're not changed one bit. They go right back to their secular ways. When we as religious people go through this season, this time of year, and don't change from what God's telling us to do, we miss the mark. Now watch him explain this in verse 6. Is this not the fast which I chose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. That's pretty good. God said, now this is the reason, and I'm asking a rhetorical question, that's what he's doing here. He said, don't you realize that instead of this fast that you're talking about, this outward thing, don't you realize that I'm trying to get you to humble yourself, that it will change you so that it will loosen the bonds of wickedness in you and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Verse 7, he asks the question, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? That's an interesting thing. Can I ask you a question? This week when you fast all day, you don't eat anything. What do you do with that food? You keep it for the next day? God said if this thing really worked, that food that you done without, you would give it to somebody that really needs it. He said that's what this is supposed to accomplish. It's supposed to get rid of selfishness. I don't know whether a lot of people realize this or not, but this world don't revolve around you. If we as messianic believers could ever get it through our head that we're here to serve and not to be pampered and tell the Lord how good we are. And argue over the correct way to say the name. We're here to be the blessing of Ephraim. To be the helper for the Redeemer. What he says in verse 8. Then. I mean, when you see then, you know, after something here, what was it, verse 7? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. God said something will happen in your life when you fast for the right reason. Now, a lot of people ain't never got this figured out. You're not the one that's doing the saving. Every one of us, and there's varied backgrounds, denominational backgrounds in here. Every one of us come from a denominational church background that teaching salvation is believing in Jesus and adding this other thing to it. Right? Now, I'm not being critical of anybody. I mean, you know, there might be somebody here from the Church of Christ, and that denomination, even though they don't call themselves a denomination, that denomination says, oh, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to get baptized by us, or you're not really saved. Some will, you know, say, well, you've got to go by this creed. They never say it, but my Baptist background says if you're not in this denomination, you didn't get it right. Oh, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be a member of the Baptists. Talking to a fellow the other day, and he began to bring that up. And he said, well, my kids, some of them are Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, they work really hard, but I'm a Baptist, and I believe the Baptists are right. No, that matters. Are we doing what God says? Folks, I'll tell you something. Doing what God says, there is a cost to it. It's more than just bowing your head, and, you know, and in public. It's going to cost you something. Last week at the Correctional Institute, one of the inmates told me that after the service, he said, you know, there's preachers and stuff goes down there all the time. And he said, I met somebody last week, and he told me the place that they preached at and everything. And he said, I just had to ask him. He said, do you know Gary Capps? He said, the young preacher stopped and looked real wide-eyed and said, yes, he was the best preacher in this county till he got to teaching that Jewish stuff. And it's funny. It was funny to me. But I can remember a time when it was heartbreaking that I lost all the friends and people I've known for years and years and years. But this is the truth. And if the truth costs this, it's worth it. See, you've got to understand, God said, you can change this. You may stink, but you can take a bath. You may not have been aware of it, but it's been pointed out to you. You know, it's pretty nice of the Lord to point this out, isn't it? A lot less embarrassing than it would be for somebody else to do it. But he said in verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and he'll say, here I am. My God, that ought to be worth it all. You know, it just kind of scares me to death that somebody thinks that if they've been praying for something that God answered them and they've been praying for it for 20 years, they might have just aggravated God enough to get him to answer it. Maybe the Lord's saying, look, this relationship ought to be such that when I call on you, you say, here I am, Lord, I'm ready to do what you asked me to do. But the relationship ought to be that if I call on God, he says, Gary, here I am. What do you need? How can I help you? But see, that relationship can't work like that because the Bible plainly teaches us, how can you say that you love God and hate your brother? How can you mistreat your brother? How can people do this religious ceremony of Yom Kippur and come out on the other side and be just as mean-spirited, just as ugly with people, just as discourteous with people, just as inhospitable to people, and still be as selfish? How can they do that? God said, that wasn't of me. That wasn't the fast that I chose. My fast was to change you. To change you to the point that when you called on me, I'd answer your prayer right then. Is there getting to be just a little inkling that that might be something necessary in your life or needful or at least wantful? Verse 9 again says, then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here I am. If, that word is always a big word, isn't it? If you remove the yoke from your midst. You know what the yoke is that keeps us from getting legalism. And legalism is always what man says to do. It's never what God says to do. Now that's ironic to me because I know Christian people and I try to sneak it up on them and I'll say, well, do you believe you ought to obey God? Yes, sir, buddy, I believe I ought to obey God. I said, what about the Sabbath? Mention any specific commandment that God gives. It doesn't matter. Keep any of the commandments that God says. Just name them specifically. You know what people do? Well, no, that'd be legalism. They do. Think about it. God says, and Christians agree, that we should obey Him. And yet when He tells us that He's the Lord of the Sabbath and that we're to keep the Sabbath forever, they tell me, if I tell them that I'm being legalistic. I'm trying to earn my salvation. Where does that come from? Because their heart's not right. God would show them that. That's such a simple concept. But see, they're in bondage. You may not believe it, but people in the church that are listening to the commands of man are in bondage. Terrible bondage. Does the Bible not teach us that if we continue in His Word, we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free in John chapter 8? Hallelujah. We'll know the truth and that truth will set us free. But man's commandments will always keep you in bondage. What did He say here? Verse 9. If you remove the yoke from your midst. Well, we don't have to worry about it because we're messianic and we keep the feast days. And are we bound by saying the name of God just right? A lot of them are. You know what's ironic? Last week, and I didn't really know the specific reason why that there's so much argument over this name Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, whatever you want to call it. Do you know why it's called Yahweh or translated in English as Jehovah? See, the name has never been spelled out anywhere. Never. I mean, if somebody has got a cassette, a CD of ancient Paleo-Hebrew, please bring it to me so I can hear the name of God. But I don't think they had them back then. The name's never been written down. In the Masoretic text, however, the name Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they always, in the Masoretic text, wrote Adonai underneath it. So guess what man come up with? He took the vowels from Adonai and put them with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and come up with Yahweh or Yahweh and said, there, that's the way you say the name of God. Never was the intention. See, we're in bondage, folks, when we don't get the picture here. We're supposed to change our lives. You know, like when we're doing that, do we really care about the needs of others? Do we really care that there's more people, and I just heard this statistic today, there's more people die every year in the United States from malnutrition than they are from influenza. That's a fact. In the United States, that shouldn't be. Let me get back to you. I'll never get through. Verse 9, let me just start in first part of verse 9. Then you will call, the Lord will answer, you will cry, and He will say, here I am, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger in speaking wickedness. When are we ever going to get past that? Remember the teachers used to tell us when we were in school, every time you're pointing at somebody else, there's four fingers pointing back at you? We'd love to blame everything that's wrong on somebody else and not ourselves. God said if you just ever admit it, quit pointing your finger, quit talking about other people, quit running them down. You know, we go through this 10 days of awe and think that gossip and things like that there's no harm in that whatsoever. And that, yet that's an explicit command of God, and we go through this fast, and we're not changed from our gossiping and our mean and destructive ways, our pointing and speaking wickedness. It didn't help us, did it? I got to hurry. Verse 10. And if you give yourself to the hungry. Man, that blew me away. That's the first time I ever seen that verse like that today. Listen to what it literally says. And if you furnish yourself to the hungry. God said, you want to hear me answer when you pray? When you call on me, do you want to hear me say, here I am? Do you really want that? I don't think anybody that's a believer wouldn't want that. He said, well, if you'll just You know, just give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. Do you know why there's so many people running around that's sad and dismayed and despondent and depressed? It's because all they can ever think about is self. You start thinking about others, and God said, your day will brighten up. Have you ever wondered why that nobody can ever, you know, be able to give anybody anything? Never anybody be able to help anybody. Maybe it's because you're so selfish that God can't give you a blessing that would overflow with you so you'd have plenty to help somebody else. I know that the greatest time in our life in the ministry, I don't care even when I was in the church, but especially in the Hebrew Roots of Faith, I know that when we're helping people most is when God blesses most. Do you know what that does for me? It may not you. It means that if I take care of the needs of others, I never have to worry about my needs because He'll give me enough to make it and a surplus that I can help somebody else if I just won't be selfish. That's what He's saying. He said, if you'll do these things, if you want to hear me answer you, if you'll just do these things, He said, I can turn your gloom into midday. Well, verse 11 says, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. Now, wait a minute. Those from among you. He's not talking about everybody here. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. God is training up some builders, not some destructors. Do we really know what it is to build somebody else up, or do we just know how to tear them down? Unto God, never in my life has God made me more aware. And if there's any of that in me, I want Him to show me that there's more people alive today that joy and glory and rejoice in the failure of others than there is in the day that we live in. I know people who you can tell it's an absolute glee if something happens to somebody. Something bad, that is. If they fail in some way, they think that somehow they're better. Maybe they pray like thus to themselves. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this person. I do all these religious things, and yet Yeshua said, you're not justified. It's not doing you a bit of good. Are you a builder or are you a tear downer? I mean, folks, we got to be honest about this. There's people that does this as a lifestyle, and it's just like stinking. They don't realize it. But God gave an opportunity. Now, it didn't matter whether Aaron knew that he stunk or not. God said, take a bath. Whether he knew it or not, he wouldn't have stunk after that, would he? You may think Avon's calling. You might dress yourself up with something smelly. But darling, we're going to come before God one day and our lifestyle is spiritual stinkiness. He don't want to smell it. He wants it done away with. I got to go somewhere. Before we get into verse 13, go with me to Luke chapter 10. Gospel of Luke chapter number 10. I'm sorry I'm so long, but it's raining. You can't do nothing else anyway. I'm going to start in verse 1. Luke chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now to start with, I want you to really notice these instructions. They're not appealing to the flesh, okay? Because they don't make sense, humanly speaking. First of all, he said, I'm going to send you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, he says, carry no money belt. no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, but nothing I'd want to do. Because if I'm going somewhere, I want to make sure I can stop at McDonald's and get something to eat, don't you? Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. God said, I don't want selfish people. Now, he's picked out 70 to sin. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And that's interesting. That's our job. Whether they accept it or not, they just need to know the kingdom of God's come near. All right, verse 12. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the day in that day for Sodom than it for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles had been done and performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said, yeah, you're not surprising me. I knew you were doing what I said. I was watching the results, how Satan was being stopped. Said in verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Here's something that's excited Yeshua. They come back and they're excited because demons were subject to them. But he's so excited that he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. You know why he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit? You remember all those rules that he gave them, the things that didn't make sense? They went and done it just exactly like he said. They obeyed. He said in verse 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see and the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Darn, I could say the same thing about the things that are taking place in this world today. There was many a prophet and a great men of God of old would have loved to see the things that God has done in 2009. Because there are prophecies that's been fulfilled. Well, look what happened in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? You don't hear this preach much in churches. Okay? Here's a man come and ask Yeshua a question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua says, what is it written in the Torah? And how do you understand it, or how do you read it? What's your interpretation of it? Well, here's his interpretation. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. This man quoted from the Torah. The principle of the whole Torah is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He understood it. Yeshua said, you're exactly right, and then he quoted Leviticus 18:5, in which God gave the laws of fornication in chapter 18. And he told us if we'd do what he said and keep his laws and his commandments, that we'd live. Now, I know this, you know, this messed some church people up, but he says, if you want to live, do what the Torah says. He says, if you want eternal life, how do you read it? How do you understand it? Well, most people understand it. That's that old law that was done away with. That's a law that's no good for us. That's not what Yeshua was saying, was it? Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? All right, now he knew that he could say, I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. But he knew he couldn't fool everybody about loving his neighbor himself. He knew that's what God expected. But he didn't want to do it. And so to justify him not straightening up, not taking a bath, not cleaning up, he said, well, who is my neighbor? You know, I just got to pick out somebody that I can say is my neighbor, you know, and ignore all these other people. Well, verse 30 says, Yeshua replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, don't miss that. Anywhere in Israel you are, you go down from Jerusalem, okay? Because that's God's holy mountain. So anywhere you go is down. But they're leaving Jerusalem and going down to Jericho, okay? This man is, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. I always thought that was kind of interesting. And I've said it a lot of times. Somebody's asked me, well, how you? I feel like I'm about half dead. How do you know when you're exactly half dead? I always wondered how you do that. But we'll say it anyway. But apparently, you know, they were seeing the same thing. He's half dead. Verse 31 says, and by chance, y'all believe in chance, don't you? And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You know that there was 24 courses of priests, and every week they had a new course of priests come up, and when they got through, they would go back to their hometown. Well, if this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, this priest was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, maybe his priesthood, his course of his work was done for that week, and he's going home. And see, because I used to try to give these fellows an excuse, you know, because if this guy's half dead and a priest touches him and he dies, he's disqualified himself for doing God's work. And you think, well, maybe he's got an excuse, you know. He don't want to touch this guy just in case, you know, he dies. He can't minister to nobody. But the truth is, he just don't want to fool with him. Now, as a priest, a religious man, if I'm correct about this, and I don't have time to do it, look up 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and look at the courses of priests, and if I'm correct, this would have been about the time of year that this took place, and it would have been the 24th course of priest. And that course of priest was known to be the one that was the helper. Wasn't living up to their name, if that's true, was it? Verse 31 says, and by chance a priest was going down the road, going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. You know, a Samaritan was hated by everybody. They were just dogs. Folk, I'm going to tell you something. As Messianic believers, that's exactly what they think of us. We're Samaritans. We're a bunch of mixed up dogs. And they don't think no more of us. And they're not going to. It just amazes me how many people run around wanting Judah's approval. Now, I love Judah. He's my brother. But I'm Ephraim. I'm not jealous of him. I've got a job to do. If I'll ever go to doing my job, Judah, my brother, might see what we're doing and we can come together in unity and fulfill the plan of God in the days that we're living in. But you're thought of as a Samaritan. And that's not going to change. Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. Man, when I was in the church, I could preach Jesus from this. I'm telling you, I could preach Jesus from this passage of Scripture because he's a perfect type and shadow. But if I'm truly a bondservant of the Lord, I'm supposed to be a perfect type and shadow of Yeshua. People should be seeing Messiah in me. What was it Paul said? Messiah in you is the hope of glory. He might have been a Samaritan, but I could see Yeshua in him. Verse 35 says, on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands? You remember the question the man had? Who is my neighbor? Well, a neighbor is somebody that can prove that they love their brother as theirself. A true neighbor is one that will do whatever it takes for somebody else, even though they thought of him as a Gentile dog. Verse 37, it says, this is the man answering back, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. You see, in Isaiah chapter 58, God is telling us, if you really want to have a right relationship with God, if you want to come before him and not stink, you need to clean some things up in your life, and first and foremost is love your brother. You say, who's my brother? You're trying to justify yourself, just like this man did with a neighbor. So we're supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Look at verse 13, Isaiah 58. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord. Do you see how this chapter is just real evenly divided up here on how that we're supposed to love our brother in a right way that God says, and to love God in a way that God says? Now, I got news for you, and nobody really ever talks about this, but do you want to be treated as you treat others? Don't that apply to the Lord too? Don't you think that we ought to treat him like we want him to treat us? I mean, think about that. That's not hard to think about. God says there's certain things I want you to do in the treatment of me to show that you really love me. As for example, in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Don't it interest you folks that what Cheryl was talking about is going on in Israel, there's another phenomenon going on here, that there's more and more and more people talking about, what is this Sabbath stuff about? We got people sitting in this congregation right now that is here because they were questioning Sabbath. Don't that thrill you? It does me. It thrills me to death to know that people want to know about this thing called Sabbath. It's God doing it. Ain't nobody else doing it. He said, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. Now, I know people are confused about it, but there's a lot of questions about the Sabbath. They think, most people think, well, do we supposed to go to church on Sunday or on Saturday? See, they think it's about assembling together. You can assemble any day of the week. Doesn't matter. You can assemble on Sabbath, too. You can assemble on Sunday. If you think about it, we assemble like the early church did early on the first day of the week. It's sundown on Saturday, and most evening before that too, you know. But if you think about it, the Sabbath is not about assembling yourselves together, even though the Lord tells us to do that. Hebrews 10:25. Assemble yourselves together. Or he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more when you see that day approaching. Yes, we're supposed to assemble together. But it's not that we have to assemble on Sabbath or on Sunday. Sabbath was to be kept in the home. Why did God make it that way? Because if all you got is a religion that will cause you to assemble together and yet never keep Sabbath in your home, it ain't worth nothing. It stinks in the nostrils of God. You should keep it properly. Look what he says in verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day. So you have to make Sabbath holy. Now listen to me. You make Sabbath holy because you're going to invite the Lord over to your house, and you can't invite him over to a house that's not holy. He ain't coming. You may go through the ceremonies, but he didn't show up. Folks, that's serious. Look at what he said in verse 13. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. And honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and from speaking your own word. Do you know the better way to get to know somebody and them to get to know you is for you to invite them over to your house? You can get to know people where you work, where you go to religious meetings. But you really get to know a person when you care enough about them to invite them over to your house and make your house properly fit properly for them to come and to visit you and to be courteous and kind and hospitable to them, because you want to get to know them and you want them to know you better. Matthew 7:21, Yeshua says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? He'll say, depart from me, you that were without the Torah. I never knew you. It can be hard for a person who truly keeps the Sabbath and makes his home holy and invites the Lord over for the Lord to say, I never knew you, because you invite him over to your house. You want to get to know him better. You want him to know you better. So the whole point is treating God like you want to be treated. Isn't that a good idea in a relationship like that we're supposed to have? God likens it to a marriage. Isn't it a good idea that we treat him like we want him to treat us? Well, verse 14, he gives a promise. He said, then, you know, after you do these things, then you will take delight in the Lord. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See, it's not a bunch of man's rules or messianic teachings. God said, I'll restore the heritage of your father Jacob, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. That is a verse talking about that he will give you victory. I don't know about you, but there's some things I struggle with. What about you? There's some things in life that you have problems with. The mouth of the Lord has spoken that he would give us victory if we would do the things he says right here in Isaiah 58. If we would repent of some things that's going on between us and our brother. If we would repent of some things that we're doing against our God and make this relationship correct. Now, folks, I know this is a stressful time of year. It's one of the most stressful for people that's in our position, trying to get all these things together and trying to. It's a very, very stressful time. But let's don't get the cart before the horse. Let's make sure before we go into Tabernacles, Sukkot, that we get this thing about Yom Kippur down. The only way you can get that down is to realize and stop and think, I've not took a bath in the last 10 days. I need to clean up. I think that's a pretty good analogy that God just kind of hit in there, don't you? Now, I'm not saying y'all stink. Not one of you like that. But spiritually speaking, you could be sending out a stench to the nostrils of God. One of the most amazing things since I've been studying Balaam here lately is the fact that he's seeing some things. I think he's seeing the bride of Messiah when he's looking at Israel. When he says, how beautiful are your tents, O Israel. The oracles that's coming out of his mouth is because he's watching Israel and he's seeing some things in them, and they never say a word. They never open their mouth. But Balaam sees, and finally, Balaam says his eyes was open. Didn't mean he changed, but his eyes were open. Why? Because he was looking at them. If I ask you what one of the greatest witnesses of the New Testament for Yeshua would be, now there's many, I know. But I'm talking about a witness that this world, even secular people, readily recognizes as being a witness for some great thing that Yeshua done. Would it be Lazarus? I mean, you can talk to lost people and talk about Lazarus. Now, oh yeah, that's the one Jesus raised from the dead. He's a great witness for Yeshua, isn't he? Did you know that Lazarus never spoke a word in all of Scripture? Not one word. You can't find one word in the Bible that he ever spoke. But yet he has one of the greatest testimonies of anybody. Died 4 days, and then the Lord raised him up. Everybody knows about him. See, you don't have to be running around talking all the time. You just don't have to be stinking all the time. Let's just clean up. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time and this season of the year. And we thank you, Father, that you said over in 1 Thessalonians that we don't have to be warned about your return. We know it's now, the past, and we know that this is a season in which you will return. And even though we cannot set the day or the hour, we know, Father, that your turn is real soon. And we pray, Father, before we stand before you, that we'd take notice of the instructions you gave to your high priest, Aaron, that yes, he should dress for the occasion, but he should also take a bath, that he should clean up. Father, thank you for reminding us that you've given us 10 days, called the 10 days of all, for examining our lives, examining what we're really doing. What's our relationship between our brother and between us and you? We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make it known to us. Help us to understand that we just need to be like the Good Samaritan. We just need to prove ourselves as a good neighbor, not only to this world, but to our brother Judah. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to use us and bless us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.